Let's turn in our Bibles to one of my favorite books, if not the favorite book, only because out on the North Shore in those days in the 70s, there was a spiritual explosion, absolute spiritual explosion. The Jesus movement was happening. I didn't even know what that meant at that time. There were also in my surfboard shop, working in surfboards, I was a surfboard builder, making boards for myself and Lightning Bolt, and that you had Jehovah's Witness working for me, Mormons working for me, Baha'i living right next door, and it was just an amazing spiritual explosion. And when I came to the Lord, I was hearing all different voices on who Jesus Christ is. The Mormons said he's the spirit brother of Lucifer. The Jehovah's Witnessers were saying he's Michael the Archangel. The Baha'i were saying he's just one many steps in that stepping stone to God. He's just one of many after Moses and Bahá'u'lláh is after Christ. And so many strange voices, and I didn't know what to believe. I didn't have a mentor there to teach me, and we didn't have the churches out there were. We went very nice people, but they didn't really get into the Word. And so the Bible that I was given, I just studied the book of John over and over and looked into it. And I was, in one sense, I was kind of frustrated. I said, God, just show me who Jesus is. You know, it was just like straining, show me. And I would dig deeper and deeper. And ultimately and finally, When that happens in your life, when you are hungry for the Word of God and you're praying that God show you, and there's nobody else giving you extra literature to try to, show their version of who Jesus is, God reveals Himself. And I'll tell you, I know. Nobody's going to convince me that Jesus is not God come in the flesh, the creator of heaven and earth. And that's what we find in the book of John. And so I think it's so important. This book is so valuable, so important, not only for young Christians, but for older Christians. If you miss who Jesus Christ is, you miss the rest of the Bible. You miss who God is. People will say, well, yes, I know God. Yes, I love God. I know who God is. And then you say, well, do you know Jesus Christ? Well, I don't believe that Jesus Christ is God. I think he's a very good teacher. He's a very moral man, but I don't think he's God. Then you don't know who God is. Because you only know who God is because Jesus has come to reveal the Father to us. And so you could be very bold in that when you know that and you believe that. You see, I know that and I believe that. So I can stand toe-to-toe with the cultists that don't believe that and not back down. Because there's a certain work that the Holy Spirit does in you when you study this and when you dig deep into it. So we're not gonna take the whole chapter. We're not going to do one chapter at a time. I love the book so much. We're going to take it. We're going to go verse by verse through it. But this evening, we're just going to deal with the first 18 verses, and it's quite a long chapter. It's 51 verses, and so we'll deal with the first 18 verses, but let me read it, and then let's jump into it verse by verse. In the beginning, John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him and by him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, the Jews, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, has revealed him or explained him." Father, what a precious word that is. And Lord, we would want Jesus to come down and teach us right now this. We want to sit at your feet. But Lord, you have people that you use as teachers, and I pray that you might be able to speak through me and just my love for the Word and my love for you and the book of John, Lord. Just speak truth to our hearts, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we can't speak and teach except by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we can't learn and we can't receive except by the power of the Holy Spirit. As you said, Lord, we have need of no man teach us, but the Holy Spirit will teach us all things and lead us into all truth. So, Lord, that's what we pray that you would do now through this feeble mouth of mine. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Oh, I love it. I read, this was a while back, but the government had approved two versions of the $100 bill currency, and one depicted a smaller rendering of Benjamin Franklin centered in the front of the bill, and while the other featured a larger off-centered picture of Ben. Maybe you've gotten $100 bills and you've seen the difference there. Two bills, both valid, both bearing distinctive likenesses of Benjamin Franklin, and yet at the same time having the same value. And you see, we have four Gospels that speak of the person of Jesus Christ. And yet each one of them has a little bit of a different emphasis. The Gospel of Matthew speaks of Jesus Christ, King of the Jews. Mark speaks of Jesus Christ, that suffering servant. Luke speaks of Jesus Christ as the Son of Man, Jesus in his humanity. And yet the Gospel of John speaks of the Son of God, Jesus Christ in his deity. And that's why I love it so much, because there were those voices coming at me when I was first a Christian that Jesus is not God. And so I guess that's why I'm so much in love with the Gospel of John, and I hope you love it as well. And what we're finding here, these portraits of Jesus Christ and the deity of Christ, it's so crucial that we don't miss the deity of Christ in our relationship to God, because if we miss that, we miss the rest of the Bible, and we miss who God is, who truly God is. Now, the theme here of John, the Gospel of John, you find it all the way in John chapter 20. If you're a note taker, you can take notes here. In John 20, verse 30 and 31, here's the reason for writing. "Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So here we have the reason that he's writing, that we might have life and life in Jesus' name, that we might be saved unto eternal life, and not only have life then and there, but have life here and now, that quality of life that God gives. And that's what we see in this book. Now, you find the first 18 verses that we're going to look at this morning It sets the stage for the rest of the book. It describes the origin and the nature of Jesus, his forerunner, John the Baptist, and Jesus' mission, and snapshots of people who believed, but also people that rejected Jesus' ministry. That's what we see. And so here in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we go back. John goes back. We go back, way back, past Bethlehem when Jesus was born, past David, king of Israel, past Abraham, the first Jew, that genealogy that happened through Abraham, past Adam. We go back even before creation. We go back to the beginning. That's what John is saying. The extremity of time, the outermost point of time. Remember in the prophecy of Micah, chapter 5, verse 2, his goings forth, speaking of Messiah, are from long ago, from the days of eternity, from everlasting, or from the vanishing point. In fact, you go back as far as you possibly can, your mind just kind of fizzles out. It's beyond the vanishing point. I remember when I was a little kid, I don't know, maybe 5 years old or so, I used to look up into the sky and just wonder where God was. And I would look and I'd see a hole in the clouds. I said, Mom, is God through that hole in the clouds? She would say, I don't know, Billy. And then I would start thinking, because I heard about eternity, I thought, endless. Space is endless. And I thought, well, what's beyond that space? Maybe it's a big cement wall. But then how thick is the cement wall? And then what's beyond the cement wall? You see, it's like your mind cannot comprehend, and that's what Micah is saying, beyond the vanishing point. You see, Jesus is no mere man. He's no mere prophet or messenger, but God himself came to earth. That's Jesus Christ. You see, the Bible tells us in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, it said, a child will be born unto us. Well, that's our perspective. Yes, a child was born, Jesus Christ. We see him in his humanity. Yes, that's true. That's true. And the world will see that. Most people will believe that, the search for Jesus, they will admit, yeah, there was Jesus. He did exist. So our perspective, a child is born. A son will be given to us. Ah, that's God's perspective, the Son of God. That's Jesus in his deity. Now, not everyone believes that. And the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Here, the indication that this Messiah, this Christ, is going to be different than any other individual born to man. In fact, when Jesus, so often you find, when you read the Bible, really in the first formative years of my Christian life, I was always reading the Bible to find Jesus, the deity of Jesus, throughout all the Scriptures. And you see that, you find that, all throughout Scripture. In one portion, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, you find that when the prophet Gabriel was speaking to Mary and Joseph, they said, they will call him Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Emmanuel, God with us. That's the character of Jesus Christ, God with us. And then in Philippians chapter 2, if you're a note taker and you're concerned with the deity of Jesus Christ, I think you should be, especially with all the cults that are out there. It's only the born-again Christian and the churches that teach through the Bible, cover to cover, that believe that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh, and they believe in the Trinity. And that's a small, narrow number of people. So I would have to say you're probably an elite group, a band of brothers and sisters that believe in something that most of the world doesn't believe. But God believes it. Jesus believes it. John the Baptist believed it, and those who were saved believed it. And so I think it's a powerful thing to, when you read through it, just let the Scripture speak to you and show you who Jesus is. But in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, who although he existed, speaking of Jesus, in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. In other words, he stripped himself of all the divine power that would allow him to get through a life and not live as a human being. He was all God and all man. But he had to live as a man to be tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. You see, if he used his deity, if he used his godly powers to get through this life, we don't have those powers. We have the power of the Holy Spirit, but we can't call upon that. So notice he basically stripped himself or forfeited himself. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. So those privileges, those rights that he had, he emptied those. He still had those. He was still God come in the flesh, but he didn't use those. John chapter 5, verse 18, Jesus was saying to those detractors and those Pharisees, "My Father is working," because he was doing certain deeds on the Sabbath, and so they were criticizing him. "You don't work on the Sabbath." He says, "My Father is working, and so am I." And the Jews were seeking, notice, to kill him because he's doing good works on the Sabbath. But that's not why they wanted to kill him. Notice it says, because he was calling God his Father, making himself equal with God. All throughout the Scriptures, the Jews knew who Jesus was saying that he was. They wanted to kill him because he was identifying with God, saying he is God. And you see it right there. Jehovah's Witness, they will intentionally violate one of God's highest standards, something that we should never, ever do. The command not to add to the Word of God and not to take away from the Word of God. They do it by putting an article, A, in front of God, deliberately falsifying the Scriptures to conform with their low view of Jesus Christ. So they will say, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." That's not in the Scripture, not at all. Because they have a low view of Jesus Christ. You see, you have a very weak position if you have to change the Bible to support your doctrine. Their Bible is the New World Translation. I call it the New World Perversion because that's exactly what it is. And they don't name their translators. And the reason they don't name their translators, they'll say, out of humility. I would say no, out of humiliation, because it's such a bad translation. They ought to be indicted for fraudulent translation of the Bible, of God's Word. And so you don't do those things. The Bible tells us in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 6, do not add to his word, lest he reprove you and you be proved a liar. So you have to say Jehovah's Witness cult is a lie. God says that. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, you shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Deuteronomy 12, 32. Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to nor take away from it. Here's the danger. And I don't know why you would not read this and fear and tremble over God's word instead of some man creating doctrine that now you're following that is not biblical and it's false and it's going to lead you to hell. Because of Revelation chapter 22, verse 18 and 19. I testify, the Bible says, to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. Amazing when man tampers with the word of God and adds to or takes away, God will deal with them in a very severe way. Now also, cults, the ones that I've named, they don't believe in the Trinity. The Trinity, basically, actually, Jesse Hall, he's doing a tremendous writer, but he's making us pamphlets for, you know, to help you. And he's going to do one on the deity of Christ. I just talked to him today, and the Trinity. You know, he's already thinking about doing that. He's just finished one on God's judgment and God's wrath, because people think God's a God of wrath and they don't understand God. How can God punish people? How can God kill, you know, a race of people and be a good God? You know, so he just finished that. It's great. It's excellent. But we're going to have him do one on the deity of Christ and the Trinity. You see, the Trinity, cults don't believe the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. They don't believe the three in one. Three persons in the one Godhead. Just like you are body, soul, and spirit, but you're one person. But you're an inferior Trinity, body, soul, and spirit. He's a superior Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Co-equal, co-eternal, coexistence. Well, the Jehovah's Witness say, wait a minute. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and the three in one, one God? That's three. One plus one plus one is three. Well, they can add. That's good. But one times one times one is one. You see, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are co-equal, co-eternal, coexistent. That's another doctrine I had to dive into and discover and see as being true. You see, the Bible tells us that in the beginning, now I know the study in the book of John, I need to deal with these doctrines because they're very important to you. But you find that the Trinity, you find there's a harmony in the Trinity, the three in one, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You find it in the beginning. You actually even find it in Genesis chapter 1. You find it in the great Shema, the Lord our God is one. But in Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, God. The term there, God, is Elohim. That's a plurality. Could have said El, that's a singular. Could have said Ella, that's a dual. But it said Elohim, that's plurality. And then he says, let us, plural, make God, or make man in our image, us as God, us, a plurality. You see, there are hints in the Old Testament of the Trinity. And then the great Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, the holy scripture to the Jews. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Is one, the Hebrew term is echad. Echad, and it's a compound unity. I can say my fist is a compound unity. I have five fingers, and yet it's a fist. It's a compound unity. I can say my hand, you know, compound unity. That's the idea that God is a compound unity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Talking about the Word of God, who is Jesus Christ. And we see that in verse 14. But notice it says nothing came into being without Jesus, without the Word of God. Nothing, absolutely nothing came into being. And that still is. That still is what God created, what Jesus created. It's a lasting condition. And the effects go on from his creation. There's no evolution. That's phony. That's man's, you know, wanting to get rid of God. That's man's religion, evolution. There's no spontaneous generation. In other words, there's no matter that is, and no energy that is being added or taken away from creation. It's consistent. Jesus created it, and that's it. It's the same. Colossians 1, 16 and 17 goes further in this creation by Jesus. For by him, Jesus, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The Word is God. The Word is Creator. The Word is Jesus. Verse 14. We already read it, but we'll get there in a moment. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 1, 2, and 3, God has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. I hope you're getting the feeling that Jesus is the creator of all that exists here, because that's what it says in John. And then he goes on in verse 4 of 1 John, or in John chapter 1, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. That life, that term is Zoe in the Greek, and it's an indestructible quality. Remember, Jesus created all things, and they're that. Doesn't take away, doesn't add to, it's that. He created all things. Indestructible quality, inherent in God. And given as a gift to man, he breathed life into man. He became a living being, a living soul, animating physical life, but also spiritual life. He gives the spiritual life as well, making us into eternal beings. You are an eternal being. Realize this. I think the sad thing is people will live for, well, the Bible says 70 years if due to strength, 80. Well, I'm kind of right halfway between the 70 and 80. I don't know. But we're eternal beings. For us to be absent from the body when we lay this body down on earth is to be present with the Lord for all eternity. No sickness, no pain, an eternal glorified body sailing through the heavens in this body in unbelievable speed. You know, I always think about surfing the heavens. Can you imagine just in your body just surfing and gliding all through the heavens? But you see, we're eternal beings. When people don't realize that, they live for the now. I mean, you want to live in the moment, true, but you don't want to waste the few years that you have here on earth and squander those because you don't believe that you're an eternal being and there is a life after this life, eternal life. And that's what we're seeing here. We're eternal beings, Zoe. And apart from Christ, we're just some people just, they're existing and waiting to die. They're just existing and waiting to die. They don't have any hope beyond this life. And it's such a sad situation. And when we don't have that Zoe, that life that God gives us, and especially in Christ Jesus, we're like a dim flashlight, and it's getting dimmer and dimmer. Pretty soon it's going to go out, you know. But you see, that life of Christ, that's the light that we have. And he says in verse 5, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it, or overcome it, or extinguish it, or overtake it, or put it out in the various translations there. This light is so permanent, so powerful, so penetrating that darkness hasn't got a chance with it. I know our scientists, they talk about a black hole and it eats all the light. It eats all the light. Nothing can exist. I don't know, maybe that's outer darkness. Maybe they've discovered something the Bible talks about. God created that. Maybe that's the outer darkness that people will go into. But I'll tell you, the light of Christ, there's nothing that can really penetrate that light of Christ and overcome that. And that's what he's laying out here. You see, darkness could not extinguish that light. You see, the light in you is greater than the darkness in people. And I've seen some pretty dark people. Kind of scary, they're so dark. Especially when I was in the world. Some dark people around me. You know, but I've seen that. But in Christ, there's such a sense of that light that God has given us. And you want that light to penetrate the darkness in people's heart. And that's what it's saying. The darkness is not going to put out the light in you. But one of the things about the darkness, it hates the light. It hates the light. It wants to extinguish it. And yet Jesus said, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Shine that light. Don't back off. You know, in times when you talk about Jesus Christ or when you're in a restaurant and praying, pray out loud. Don't say, don't let anybody hear us. No, hold hands. God, we thank you so much for that. You know, it's amazing how servers, they will wait there. And some of them will be Christians. Some of them go, oh, can you pray for me? You know, it's just amazing when you're bold with the light, penetrates. He goes on, verse 6, and we'll go to verse 9. There came a man, now he talks about John. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light, or give testimony of Jesus Christ. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. So here we come to John the Baptist. You find that he is spoken of. There are 400 years of, you might say, intertestament, where there's no word from God after Malachi. And then when we find John the Baptist come on the scene. But it's prophecy of John. In fact, in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Prophecy of John going before Jesus Christ and Christ coming to the temple at that time, that prophecy. And here's John. He comes on the scene. And notice to enlighten. He's the forerunner. He begins like we do. We share Christ. We're instruments to share Christ with others. And then it's the Holy Spirit that touches their life to bring them to faith. And that's what John was doing. John was warning. He was enlightening. He gives basically spiritual light to make them see. Make them see because he would come and he would really, you find so often the Old Testament prophets would talk about repentance. So would John. But that's all they would say. They would say, judgment is at hand, judgment is at hand. John would say, there's a Savior coming. He is coming. You repent and receive the Savior, one who's coming after me. So when it talks about light, it's also talking about insight. It's not just we have lights here and that's fine, but it's talking about light in the inner person that is illumining your spiritual life. You see, before you're born again, you're spiritually dead. God has created you a spiritual being. He created Adam and Eve, spirit, soul, and body. Their spirit was connected with God's spirit. That's why they had close communion. But he said, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. The death will be separated from God. And so they ate and they died. The spirit died. They became body, soul. The body was uppermost. And so they began to be led by their body dictates. And so they hid from God instead of had fellowship with God. And you see, that's us before we're born again by the Spirit. We're just body and soul. And so much of our personality and our soul comes out by what our body appetites have dictated for us to do. And so some personalities are really warped in certain ways because they've just gone deep, deep into sin, and their personality and all shows that. But when you become born again, the spirit becomes alive. All of a sudden you're flipped, and all of a sudden your spirit, soul, and body, and that warped personality, all of a sudden it begins to be renewed in the image of Jesus Christ, and a radical change takes place in a person's life. You see, so that light that he's talking about is an illumination of the spiritual person to come alive in the spirit and now be changed. And it really comes. How does it come? Well, as John is, he's enlightening others. He's really, the insight is coming by an activity of relationship. John was very popular. They were all coming out to hear John. And yet he had a severe message. Repent. Kingdom of God is at hand. Who are you, brood of vipers? Bring forth fruit of repentance. So he would be very severe and very direct at people. Now, the thing was, that relationship between the one who knows John in his mission to, you know, as a forerunner of Christ, to those who don't know, he's now enlightening them. And in the same way, when we preach the gospel, those who don't know, we want to enlighten them with what Jesus Christ has done in our life, a personal relationship. It's not religion. It's a relationship. And so what we know, we try to impart to them so that they would know. Knowledge through personal interaction, you might say. Remember the woman at the well when she came out and Jesus encountered her and all of a sudden she got real religious when they were talking and Jesus, you know, they were talking about living water. She said, give me this living water. He said, go get your husband, you know, and I will give you that living water. And she says, I have none. You had to believe that she was flirting with Jesus when you read that story, you know, because she had five husbands, she's living with a guy, so she knew what men were all about, and so she didn't have discernment. Jesus, just this pure guy. So I think for her, she thought, you know, what she thought about all men. But then when he says, yes, I know you have no husband, you had five, and the one you're living with is not your husband. All of a sudden, she starts talking about spiritual things. Well, our fathers say we're supposed to worship over here, but you say we're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. And so all of a sudden, you know, she's talking about that, and she gets saved. She goes back and tells the town folks. The town folks come out, and they also get saved. Jesus stays in that area of Sychar, Samaritan city, for a couple days, and then they finally say that, they say to her, how they're believing. They're not believing because of what she has said, but they said, woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we now heard ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. You have to know Jesus personally. I can't have a relationship for you. Your parents can't have a relationship for you. Your kids can't have a relationship for you. But I think much of the church, they're going in a relationship that somebody else has. They're just following along. You have to know Christ for yourself. A personal relationship because you have personal interaction with Him through the Word of God. So important with that. And you see, that's what we're talking about when we talk about that knowledge, that personal knowledge that she had with Jesus. She went evangelized, you might say, those town folks. They came out and they said, it's not because of you now, it's because we had an encounter with Him that we know. You see, a lot of people at church, they know that other people know, they know the pastor knows, they know the elder knows, but do they know? They come to church? Well, you can know. You can know, but it's going to be, as we go on, you'll see it's going to be a movement toward God in a very real, dramatic kind of way. Notice he says in verse 10 and 11, he was in the world, this is Jesus, and the world was made by him, and the world did not know him. Right now, people are denying. They've come up with a fantasy of evolution. What a fantasy. It's the atheist religion, and they're teaching it to our kids. They're indoctrinating our kids with that, not here at our school. And he came to his own, that's the Jews, and those who were his own did not receive him. So the world, the Gentiles didn't receive him, the Jews didn't receive him, and yet he's Israel's Messiah. Messiah. But you see, he wasn't what they expected. They wasn't what they wanted. He wasn't what they wanted. And I think whatever the world, whatever excuses the world gives, they give an excuse for why not to believe. But his first coming, you find it in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, for a child will be born to us, I already read this, and a son will be given, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Now that is, it will in the future, but that's his first coming. His second coming is verse 7. There will be no end in Isaiah 9. Be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over the kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. That's the second coming. He will reign eternally. But he was rejected. He was rejected. John chapter 5, verse 43, I have come in my Father's name, Jesus said to the Jews, and you do not receive me. Another will come in his own name, and you will receive him. Talking about the Antichrist in the last days. And even in the Old Testament, in Psalm 18, 22 and 23, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. They rejected that chief cornerstone, and he became that rock, that stone of the church. He is the chief cornerstone of the church. Isaiah 53, 3, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Do you realize that they had all the scripture that Messiah was going to come, but they had all the scriptures that he was going to be rejected? But you see, dull. They were dull of hearing. They weren't spiritually open to the truth. And then in Daniel chapter 9, what an incredible prophecy. It prophesies the date of Messiah entering into Jerusalem, the very time he would do that. And we've given that prophecy before. But then in the midst of that, within that week, he would be cut off. In Daniel 9, 26, and Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Don't want to go through the whole prophecy of that. We don't have time for that. But notice they reject him. They reject him. And then in verse 12, but as many as receive him, that's us, to them he gave the right to be the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Now the term receive, that's important for you. Because I think sometimes, and maybe I'm guilty of it, and I know that sometimes evangelists and crusades and all, it's almost as though if you can get an emotional atmosphere, people will respond. I don't know how good that is. I understand that. You can get an emotional atmosphere and people will respond. But I'm not sure if that's the best. Because the word received, as many as received him, and it's aggressive word, it's aggressively taken what is offered. And the emphasis is on the one receiving. There's a passage of Scripture, I'm sure it has confounded you, as it did me when I first read it, but then I got a little deeper into it. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 12, it says, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force." It doesn't seem like a good thing in that New American Standard translation. But if you go and read other translations, and if you go into more of the Greek sources, and you look at this, the translation could be, it's a positive, it's not a negative. It seems to read like a negative. "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and zealous ones are seizing it as a precious prize." Doesn't that read differently? To me, that excites me. Kingdom of God has been forcefully advancing, and zealous ones are seizing it as a precious prize. That's aggressively taking it. That's why I'm saying you can't just have an emotional thing and go, well, yeah, you know. It's almost like, I said the sinner's prayer, I'm good. Yeah, but have you aggressively gone after Christ? I think sometimes people will do the prayer and it's almost like having a glass of water. It's like tying their shoes. It's like sneezing. It's like coughing. You know, they did it and they think, well, yeah, I've added the addendum of salvation to my, you know, to my life. No, it's a lot more than that. It's a lot more than that, and I think that passage reveals it. And then he goes on, verse 13, "Who were born," notice those who are aggressively seeking it, "who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Ah, it's a God thing. It's not a man thing. "Not of blood." It's not by genealogy. It's not by bloodline or pedigree. That's what the Jews always thought. They were favored by God because of their pedigree. Remember when Paul, he was giving his testimony, and he says in Philippians 3:5, "Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel and of the tribe of Benjamin, and a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee." He was just reciting his genealogy, but he said, "I count it all as loss for the sake of the knowledge of Jesus Christ." It's not by blood, not because your family is a Christian. God doesn't have stepchildren. He only has sons and daughters. And it's not by the flesh. It's not what you can do for God. It's not willpower. It's not by good deeds of baptism or a disciplined life or personal spiritual achievements that you've done, and I've really achieved. Now I'm ascending to this higher plane of God consciousness. No, it's not by the flesh. The Bible says in Isaiah 64:6, "Our righteousness is as filthy rags to the Lord." And then in Romans 9:16, "So then it does not depend upon the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy." So it's not what you have done. And it's not by man. It's not by decree. It's not by joining a particular church. It's not by ceremony or ritual, confirmation or membership. As it's not because the elders laid hands on you, as I think it was D.L. Moody. It's not empty hands laid on empty heads that's going to make a Christian or make a deacon. You see, the Mormons say that they are God's organization. If you belong to them, you're saved. Roman Catholics, same thing. They say Constantine. Well, Constantine declared Rome a Christian nation and proceeded to baptize entire armies. He would march them through rivers, and they were baptized. It didn't matter what their condition of their heart was. Pagan temples were turned into churches. You see, that doesn't matter. It's a work of God. You see, a parent can dedicate a child, and even some churches even baptize child, but that child has got to receive Christ for themselves. You see, it's a sovereign work of God. That's what he's saying here in that verse that we just looked at. It's God's work. It's those who are but of God, it says in the last part of verse 13. Sovereign work of God. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, "But by His doing. You are in Christ Jesus. That's exciting to realize that God chose you, and it's His doing that you're in Christ. John 15:16 says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." And then Romans 8:30, "And whom He predestined, these He also called, and whom He called, these He also justified, and whom He justified, He also glorified." You didn't predestine yourself. You didn't call yourself. You didn't justify yourself. You're not going to glorify yourself as well. Remember in verse 3 what it says? "And all things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Even your salvation only came into being by His doing." I like that. So that means I'm His problem. He keeps me. You know, I don't keep Him. He keeps me. And then it goes on, verse 14, getting close to the end here. It says, "And the Word became flesh." Ah, there it is. Remember, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Made all things. "And now the Word became flesh," that's Jesus Christ, "and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." That term, "dwelt among us," is tabernacled among us, or pitched His tent among us. It's a word that He's becoming flesh. Becoming flesh. It's God. It's God's way of declaring Himself, God's way of declaring Himself, the unknowable God being made known. Because God is unknowable unless He makes Himself known. And that's how He's made Himself known, becoming flesh. That's powerful. Powerful. He's come in a new form, not in a new existence. No, He's always existed as God. He's come in a new form of existence and not a new existence. The Bible says in Galatians 4:4, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law." He was born under the law as a man, perfect man, and then He fulfilled the law. Philippians 2:6-7, "Who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men." So God being made man. In Hebrews 1:1-3. Again, if you're a note taker. "God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance," that's the outshining, "of God's glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power." So as man, Jesus experienced all that we do, except without sin. That's why He can go to the cross and die for our sins as that perfect sacrifice, and we can believe in Him, and God will appropriate Jesus' righteousness to us. Do you understand it? I don't exactly understand that, but I believe it. That God needed a sacrifice for sin all throughout the Old Testament. It was animals, but that was only pointing toward that perfect sacrifice of Christ. And so when He went to the cross and died for us, if I believe in Him, I will be saved because He died for me. And God will appropriate His righteousness to me, and my sin is placed on Jesus' body. And that's what we find. He's dying for the sins of the world there. What a beautiful thing. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin." When it says begotten, that term, an important term, begotten of the Father, verse 14, it's a reference to Christ's incarnation and resurrection. Incarnation and resurrection. In Acts chapter 3, you might cross-reference Acts chapter 13, verse 33 and 34 with John chapter 1, verse 14, I have cross-referenced it because it tells us, you know, this only begotten from the Father, begotten from the dead, incarnation and resurrection. God has fulfilled his promise, Acts chapter 13, verse 33 and 34, to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, behold, I have begotten thee, that's Psalm 2, 7 that he's quoting from. And as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to decay, he also spoke in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessing of David, so that I have begotten thee, in Psalm 2, 7, is speaking of the resurrection of of Jesus from the grave, and also his incarnation, because he had to be incarnated to be resurrected. Romans chapter 1, verse 4 says, Jesus, born of the seed of David according to the flesh, that's his humanity, and who was declared the Son of God with power, that's his deity, by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. So verses 15 to 18, we say, John bore witness, John the Baptist, of him, and he cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth was realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared or explained him. That's why I say a person that doesn't understand who Jesus Christ is cannot know who God is. They say, I know God, I like God. Jesus, I don't believe he is. He is really deity. He's a nice guy, he's a good moral man, but no, Jesus explains who God is. So if you don't know Jesus Christ, you don't know God. You see, John declares that I am a voice crying in the wilderness. John declares that. The Old Testament prophets, when they would prophesy, they would cry aloud as well. And they usually cry aloud of the sins of the people. But now in the New Testament, John is crying aloud of the Savior that has come, the Savior, Jesus Christ. And John cried openly, publicly. You find he cries out for conviction. He cries out for conversion. Nothing to hide. But the false teachers, the false prophets, they entice secretly, covertly. Not John, he's open. And John, he didn't impart some abstract knowledge to know in a mystical kind of way, this secret kind of knowledge like the Gnostics. But he specifically told of a person, Jesus Christ, so up front, so in your face, believe or not, you know, he says it all right there. You see, he says that Jesus existed before John, and yet John, when you look at the birth of John and the birth of Jesus, John was 6 months older than Jesus, but John says he existed before me. Because he's thinking of, and maybe even quoting Micah chapter 5, verse 2, his goings forth was from old, from everlasting. That's eternal existence. He knew that. He saw that. That was a revelation of him. And that fullness that God has given us, we are joint heirs with Christ of all that Christ has, that God's given him. Can you imagine that? The inheritance of all that he has? I mean, you can think of some rich person here on earth and say, well, Bill, you're a joint heir with them, but that doesn't even match. And I wouldn't even want that. God forbid. Doesn't entice me at all. But when you think about that, we're joint heirs with Christ and all that God has given him. And grace upon grace, it refers to God's goodwill toward us and his good work in us, unmerited favor. We didn't deserve it. We don't do anything to deserve it. It's free. It's a gift. And it's abundant. The Bible says in Ephesians 3:20, now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us. Oh, that's grace upon grace. And then when he talks about verse 17, about the law was given through Moses, grace and truth was realized through Jesus Christ. Well, the law, yeah, the law brings condemnation through Moses. It's like a mirror. It shows us how dirty we are. And that's what the law was intended to do as a schoolmaster, to drive us to the grace of God. But grace, hey, that brings joy. It brings joy. You know, the law, are you ever driving along? Think about it. And then all of a sudden, behind you, you see a cop. And you're hoping he doesn't turn his blue light on. But if he does, what happens? Your heart just goes, you know, probably, unless you're really a cool cucumber. I'm not. But, yeah, you see, that's what the law does. But, you see, grace, you know, grace has joy in it. You see, and when we look at that last verse, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. So Jesus, he brought a clear revelation of God, God the Father, to us. God's nature, it's spiritual. You might say God is invisible to the eye. God is spirit. And the Bible tells us, in 1 Timothy 6:16, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. And so that revelation of he who is in the bosom of the Father, it says begotten God, in the bosom of the Father, that's the heart, that's the closeness, that's the area of comfort, and that's the area of revelation. And Jesus has declared him to us, the Father to us. Remember when Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? And they said, oh, show us the Father. That's enough. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, basically. You see, and so we know what God is like through Jesus Christ. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, you'll never know that special love, that fellowship, that unity, that joining in the nature to nature, God's nature with our nature, and the heart of God. We know it through Jesus Christ. Let's stand, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word tonight. Lord, I know we've gone kind of long, but something you love to get into. So I thank you, Lord, that your word is true. It's life to us. It's a lamp unto our feet, a light into our path. Lord, I pray that you continue to illumine our path and that light before us. Lord, I do pray that we would aggressively, not just for our salvation, that aggressively and with zeal go for that precious prize of salvation, but Lord, with zeal, grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So often we can kind of hit a plateau and not go any farther. I pray if that be the case of those here, I pray that you'd stir up, Lord, to go farther and deeper with you, especially through the book of John. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.